all of you who prayed for Terry and I in our little episode with COVID this past week. It was a little touch and go as to whether or not I would be in here this evening at all, let alone being up front. It's gratifying to me that we began the Lord's Day this morning looking at Lady Jane Grey, a remarkable Christian woman by all accounts. And we have the delight of rounding off our Lord's Day by looking at another remarkable Christian woman in the person of Ruth. I'm going to go ahead and look back to verse 16, if you join me there, in Ruth chapter 1. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very grateful to have had a good Lord's Day together, both in the Sunday school time, as we consider the return of our Lord Jesus with the heavenly hosts, and now as we come back and return together today, we pray that you would draw near, as Pastor Mitch has already prayed, and grant help to speaker and hearer. May we enter into something of the work that you had done a long time ago in Ruth's heart, that we would get profit from that in the days ahead. We ask this in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen. And so we're also entering into Pastor Bill Yu's labors in this book. So, and he gets the credit for the outline that you have in front of you. The overarching view of this book thus far is that we're reading about the annals of the poor, as we had mentioned before, in the Exodus, in the book of Joshua, and 1 Samuel. We see God at work in the halls of government as well as on the battlefields of history. And yet, as we've said before, it's equally true that God advances his purposes in the lives of those that are unknown in very obscure places of the world. And no one could have predicted that God would use the tragic events we considered previously in chapter 1 of this book to further his purposes. But he did. No one could have predicted that God would use this Moabitess widow to further his plan of redemption, ultimately resulting in the Son of God coming to save a lost world. And yet he did. God is at work in the small things as well as in the big things, in the large chapters of history as well as in the footnotes of them, as it were. And so you just do not know what God is going to accomplish with the nobodies, maybe like you and me, in his kingdom. It ought not to shock us. Secondly, God is sometimes going to use the tragic events in our lives to accomplish his purposes in our lives as well as others. In the day of adversity, Solomon writes, consider that God has made one as well as the other. In the matter of which your life and my life are made, God is yet at work. Where he says in Isaiah 45, "I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you though you have not known me," he says to Israel, "that they may know that from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." God is sovereign in each of our lives. His kingdom rules overall. Now, by way of review, we want to consider again the time in which the book of Ruth is written, somewhere halfway through the book of the Judges. This has occurred after the conquest of Cana under Joshua, prior to the ascendancy of King Saul. Israel's first king is at a time of tremendous instability, both spiritually, economically, and politically, as God brought chastisements upon his people for their unfaithfulness. We considered previously as well Elimelech's disastrous choice. As noted before, Elimelech failed to heed to the word of God and the works of God, and ultimately failed to attain to the blessings of God in his life. His name means, "My God is King." Spurgeon commented that a man with such a name as that ought not to have left the kingdom where God was king. But some people are not worthy of the names that they bear. And so as we look most recently at Naomi's return to Bethlehem, Naomi remarked that she went out full. Well, why then did she leave in the first place? Likely influenced by a faithless man, full of her own perspectives, her own self-interest, full of her own hopes and desires. And we learn that both she and her daughters-in-law are now widowed and destitute, in the worst of circumstances for a woman of that day. And yet, in contrast to Elimelech, forgetting God's words and works, Naomi remembered them. Where Elimelech strayed from the realized presence of God, Naomi came back to it. Where Elimelech failed to attain to the fullest blessings of God, she found them in a determination to return to the home of her birth and to the place of God's blessing. And so if you look at your hand now before you, we want to look at Roman numeral 1. Here we find three widows at the crossroads of life. First, count the cost. As is often the case, God has a greater work in view in the midst of this tragic story. Naomi, under the chastening hand of God, has had a profound influence upon both of her daughters-in-law, but particularly upon the Moabitess Ruth, as we shall see. If you look in verse 7, we find the three women traveling on the road to Judah. They seem to have reached some kind of a crossroads there, somewhere between Moab on one hand and Judah, where they've stopped on their journey. And apparently it seems that the matter is not altogether settled in Naomi's mind about her daughters-in-law returning with her. And so she's determined that she must make the matter plain to both of them. Some momentous choices must be made, and a choice must be made between Moab on one hand and Bethlehem on the other. It is not merely a geographical location, but for these three ladies, it is a great turning point in their lives. And the narrative focuses on each one of these ladies in turn. At verse 11, "But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be husbands?'" And Naomi is putting the reality of the situation before these two younger women, where they will likely follow and what they will encounter if they follow on to Bethlehem with her. And it's not as though she wants them to depart from her, for she clearly loved them, and nor did she doubt their love for her in return. But she realizes that she has no claim upon their love, upon their loyalty, of the tremendous sacrifices that will likely fall upon them as they continue on with her. In essence, she's saying, "I don't know what will become of me. I don't want you to get dragged down into a situation that would likely be detrimental for you." And we see in verse 8 her remarks there, "The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me." In verse 8, we see the language is taken really from God's covenant mercies toward his people. Chesed is used here. His chesed faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness. And it's apparent that these two women have shown great kindness, compassion, great tenderness, and love to her that Boaz will learn of it later on, we'll see in chapter 2. And that evidences the level of relationship that Naomi had with Ruth and with Orpah. But now they've come to a crossroads in their relationship. These are the same considerations that are placed before you and me when we consider what it means to go on to the Christian pilgrimage. And so what we have before us is really a parable, an illustration of what it's like to be on a Christian pilgrimage. She is listing out the challenges, the difficulties, the hardships of the way, the loneliness, the lack of earthly prospects, the cost of going on and going forward. And the reference here of their waiting for her to have sons comes from Deuteronomy 29, invoking the law of the Navarite marriage here. And she is underscoring at this point of the hopelessness and the futility even of invoking that law in this circumstance. Humanly speaking, the prospect of these Moabite women finding husbands is not very bright. It's not encouraging for them. And so there is a time of not having a husband was not to have protection, not to have honor, not to have provision, really not to have a future. And so Naomi is insisting at this point, at this crossroads, that these two women count the cost before they make any commitment of that kind of a future. And it may be a way of life that you may come the later you're going to regret this decision. And so Naomi is also being plain to them when she said that all of this has happened to her because the hand of the Lord had gone out to her, had gone out against her in verse 13 and verse 20. She's saying to them that God's hand was in her bitterness. Her former life had been dismantled. She had lost her husband, her two sons, as you know, whom she had set her earthly hopes upon. And all of this Naomi has traced back to the hand of Jehovah and her disobedience. And although none of us would ever have said that to her face to face, this is the conclusion that she has drawn from what she has suffered. And yet she is not so self-absorbed at this point that she can't see what consequence is going to come to these two women if they were to follow along. It's likely going to be a life of hardship, of drudgery. They will be forced to care for an aging mother-in-law. Their earthly comforts are going to be few and far between. And on the other hand, if they return to Moab, they have the possibility of earthly comfort. The prospect of marriage is far more likely than they were to go on to Judah. And so this is the choice that is laid before them. And it's the same kind of choice that the Lord Jesus laid before the rich young ruler, as you recall. Recall that this man desired to follow Jesus. But as Jesus pressed the matter further to him, forcing him to make necessary hard choices on whom this man would serve, either wealth and prosperity on one hand or an uncertain life following the Lord Jesus. It's clear what he wanted. He wanted a savior that would bring him to heaven cost free. And as Pastor Hughes has pointed out, you must lay hold of the Lord Jesus with both hands. And so these earthly commitments and desires, they're going to need to be set aside if you're going to follow after Christ. And so this is the choice that Naomi put before these women, which led, as we can see, to a parting of the ways. And so we move on to part B. We can see that Orpah returns to Moab. Immediately we can see Orpah returns to Moab. Immediately we can see, as Naomi is speaking, her words proved to be too much for Orpah. And it led to a parting of the ways. So she kissed her mother-in-law and she went back along the road to Moab. Can you imagine the heartache in Naomi and even in Ruth as she saw this woman turn back on the land to Moab? It is not unlike some of us have experienced as we've gone on with God, seeing those whom we had loved go no further with him. And at the crossroads of life, Orpah's life now ceased to be spiritually significant. As you consider what we learned from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's actually far more grave in her state, isn't it? And we learned from Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "For what profit is it if a man should gain the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" A very momentous, a very sobering decision had just been made. And so as we move on in turn to part C, Ruth's confession of loyalty to Naomi and to Jehovah. And now the narrative is going to move in turn to Ruth. Ruth clung to Naomi, and she determined that she would never depart from her, as we had just read. Hearing the very same issues laid out to Orpah, and yet Ruth is going to make a different decision here. The more Naomi spelled out the conditions and the uncertainty of the future, it seemed the more determined Ruth was to join Naomi. Ruth is willing to make a break with the past, to break off the family ties with all of her friends, all the former cultural and religious commitments she had made. She is willing to be a stranger in a strange land. And all of this, and all on the basis of what she had heard and learned from Naomi. And so what we find in Ruth's confession in verses 16 and 17 that I read is someone who's clearly come to faith in the living God. She is not only giving a clear commitment to Naomi, but to the God of Naomi. As you turn forward to chapter 2, look at what Boaz says about her not that much later. "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." And this is Boaz's testimony of Ruth, that she has become a trusting believer in the Lord God of Israel. And so what we read here at the crossroads here is that Ruth has committed herself to Naomi's God and to his people. Their sufferings will be my sufferings. Their lot will be my lot, come what may. And when someone speaks in this way, it is none other than the Spirit of God that is at work in their heart. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. These are the words that ought to sound familiar to each of us. If we look back to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7, where God says, "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Or Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." It is the language of the covenant, and Ruth is expressed language complementary to Jehovah's covenant. Your God is my God. And so, like the Thessalonians that we learned of recently, she has forsaken her idols. She has left everything of this world to firmly grasp hold of the living God. And these are the marks of true conversion. Naomi recognizes this, and therefore she stops speaking to Ruth at this point. There's no turning back for Ruth at this point. She believes that in the direction of Bethlehem is where her spiritual and earthly destiny will lie. And so this evening, with the help of Pastor Hughes, we want to examine Ruth's loyalty under these four heads: the ties of loyalty, the tests of loyalty, the tensions of loyalty, and the triumphs of loyalty. First, the ties of loyalty. Ruth demonstrated loyalty to her husband, to her mother-in-law. She demonstrated in her marriage, as we see in verse 8 in chapter 2, verse 12. Boaz even acknowledged this. These were real, very strong loyalties that she demonstrated. And if you think for a moment, all of us are born into a family. where that family is going to call upon us to be loyal to that family, the duty to family, to honor that family. And you want to look out for the best welfare of your family as well. And yet Ruth chose this voluntarily at this time. I'm going to walk with Jehovah. No one persuaded Ruth at this point. In fact, just the opposite was true. She simply pledged herself for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and to Naomi's God. Consider the marriage ties of loyalty, the loyalties that you have to your children. And they place very legitimate demands upon you. And you choose those commitments deliberately as well. You have commitments. You have commitments of loyalty to your employer, to your church, to what Christian service you may do. All of these are going to place demands upon your loyalty. Other ties may come upon you or me unexpectedly. When you consider the Good Samaritan, when he walked out that door that morning, he had no intention of helping someone along the side of the road in need. And these are choices that we make in a time of need. You don't realize when you make that commitment what other consequences may fall in helping that person in need. And yet, there you are, that you're going to follow through. And this can happen to any of us as well. When you stop and help someone whose car is broken down. And we should be faithful and loyal. And yet the greatest loyalty is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are, citizens of the kingdom of God. And spiritual demands are going to be made upon us as believers. He is our greatest example of loyalty, the Lord Jesus. He is the one who has bound himself to his people by the cords of love. And if you remember in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so he demands loyalty to him from us in return. So we look at the ties of loyalty. And now we want to look briefly at the tests of loyalty in verses 6 through 9 of the narrative. Naomi put the test to both of them. Loyalty, by its very nature, must be tested if it's going to be demonstrated. And you never know where a person's true loyalties lie until it is tested. Ruth's loyalty is apparent in this passage. Outwardly, there is very little that would have bound her to Naomi. Consider, they came from very different countries, from different races, different histories, different traditions, different ages even, and religious backgrounds. And so when you consider all the differences between them, the loyalty that that Ruth demonstrated toward Naomi at this point is all the more real. What other pairs of people that you know of in the scriptures had similar loyalties? When you consider Moses, he had Joshua. When you consider David, he had Jonathan. When you consider Paul, he had Timothy, as well as the commitments among the disciples of the New Testament. Ruth's commitment is remarkable in that it was completely unconditional. It had no limits. It had no reservations. And undergirding this commitment, of course, to Naomi was very plainly Ruth's faith in their God together, who was time and again proven that he would be faithful in his covenant faithfulness to his people. And her heart doubtless was drawn out to God because of his faithfulness to his people. And so this kind of loyalty is part and parcel of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we consider Paul's words to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves as well, because you had become dear to us. Or not only 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, but 2 Corinthians 2 verse 15. I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Or Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, Neither is circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. And so Ruth's faith is being and will be challenged through the remainder of her life. She's living out the principle that we find in Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Or chapter 18 and verse 24. Pardon me. A man who has friends must himself be friendly, and there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And so as we turn back to chapter 1 of Ruth, beginning at verse 19, now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened that when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And this is said even in the feminine form. One translator rendered it the gossips there in Bethlehem. And as humbling an occasion as this was for Naomi, as we had previously seen, think about it, it was no less challenging for Ruth because she was by her side there. And there she was with her mother-in-law, whom no one had heard from in 10 years. And there Ruth is alongside Naomi, a foreigner, a Moabitess among the enemies of God's people. And there she is. And there, imagine what it must have been like for Ruth at this point. My mind goes back to when Mark and I were in Zimbabwe, and we would be the only white faces for miles around there. And yet, we were among friends. And so, that made that almost negligible for us. But you can sense the strangeness of what Ruth was experiencing at this point in time. She was certainly not among friends. You can imagine she was regarded with suspicion and the narrowing of the eyes as she walked past. And such was the testing of Ruth's loyalty. And yet Naomi is able to draw the line between her emptiness and the hand of the Almighty in the midst of this. What are we to make of this? And here we can see the absolute sovereignty of God evidenced and embraced by Naomi in the midst of all of this. And there Ruth is, unharmed, taking all of this in with her, listening to Naomi speak of her own bitterness under the hand of God's chastening. And you can imagine, with her there, it's all right. I'm right here. I'm here for you. Come with me. And so in this place, we confess to be Calvinists, don't we?
Amen.
Yes. We hold to that confession of the absolute sovereignty of God, not only in this Sunday school class, but do you hold it as well when you're in the doctor's office, when you're in the boss's office, or in the mayhem of some terrible accident? And so the words come to mind from Hebrews 13, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." And you can imagine Naomi in the midst of this. She could change her name if she could. Emotionally, she's not all put together right now, but she has legitimately trace the hand of God into her affliction. Spurgeon comments, "Oh, what comfort there is here. Whenever we're under the scourging hand of God, we ought to be cheered with the thought that this is part of the heritage of the children. There are Elis who spoil their children. God is not one of them. He spares not the rod, and the more he loves, often the more he corrects. A tree of common fruit may be let alone so long as there is some fruit on it, but the very best fruit gets the sharpest pruning. And I have noticed that in those countries where the best wine is made, the vine dressers cut the shoots right close in. And in the winter, you cannot tell that there is a vine there at all unless you watch very closely. They must cut them back sharp to get the sweet clusters. And God does thus with his beloved. It is not anger. Afflictions are not always anger. They are often the tokens of great love. But Naomi, there she is, about to go forth with a beautiful harvest, although she doesn't recognize it. Though her dear Ruth, both the bitter has to come before the sweet. And so when we look at Naomi, we're reminded as well of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. There is no chastening that seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. And nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. And of course, Ruth is taking all of this in as she is experiencing it alongside of Naomi. In your life and in mine, you must see that your loyalties are going to be tested in your family, in your marriage, in this church. There will be times when trial and challenge will come and your loyalty will be challenged. Perhaps in your family, an illness may come to one, or in your marriage, some challenge will appear, and in a sense, it's caught you looking the other way. Now, all of a sudden, someone's unemployed. How are you going to respond? Your friend who lets you down, that church member, will be seen as whether or not your loyalty is in word only, or if it comes from your heart. May God cause us to remember Ruth on that day, or better yet, even the words of our Lord Jesus. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And recall Pastor Mitch's study when we looked at the life of David together. As he fled from Jerusalem, the elderly Ittai, David's friend, accompanied him. From 2 Samuel 15, verse 21, but Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the king shall be, whether in life or in death, even there also your servant will be. Here they are fleeing from Jerusalem. And yet Ittai, his loyalty certainly passed the test. He swore an oath before God to never leave David for better or for worse. And it's one thing to visit a church. It's quite another to be a lifelong member. And so where were your loyalty to your church be then? When your church is in decline, may it never be. But what of your loyalty then? When the ministry somehow falls short of an expectation that you have, can you still be true to your church? Is it easier to be a Christian? It is easier to be a Christian when the church is riding a wave of popular opinion, as it has in years past. But not in our day where the church is derided and scorned. I tried to call back another quote from Spurgeon that I'll try to render here. When hearing of some believers being jeered at whom he knew, Spurgeon said, let me receive the same stripes as they. And what a challenge that is, or words to that effect. Or is your profession of Christ such that you would hide it under your coat if you could? When you are on your own, can you be loyal to him? So we've looked at the ties of loyalty, the tests of loyalty, and now, fourthly, the tensions of loyalty. As we go back to our text in verse 15, and she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Ruth had a family back in Moab. She and Orpah, they likely grew up together. Their families were likely well acquainted with one another. And as Ruth is there at the crossroads, she sees the back of her sister-in-law, probably a lifelong friend, as she returns to Moab. So appreciate the conflict, the tension that may have gone on inside her at this point, the pull upon Ruth's heart in that moment of decision. And then she looks at this aging Israelite woman and all that she stands for. And she hears the voice of God calling to her, speaking to her. and now it's her turn to choose. It reminds us of our Lord Jesus going from Jericho on up to Jerusalem from Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And then another said, "Follow me." To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." The Lord Jesus there on the road to the cross, onto Jerusalem, to execution. And just like Ruth, they are urged to count the cost. And so one of the matters they must address are the conflicting loyalties that we see here, the tensions of loyalty. In the first case, Jesus making him aware of the apparent insecurity of the Christian life. And this is the same issue laid out before Ruth in our narrative. The other two men set limits on their discipleship contingent on circumstances at home and with family or business. And once you allow family ties to be given unquestioned sovereignty in your life, there is very little chance that God will ever get a hold of you. There will always be a pressing family need that will cry for your attention. We're reminded of our Lord's words in Luke 14. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters and yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Their hate, the word hate is used in the relative sense of the term. And verse 27, "And whoever cannot bear his Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." All other earthly commitments must be laid to the side if you and I are to follow after Christ. We're not talking about plainly sinful things here. We're talking about good and legitimate things. They must take second place to the loyalty to serve the true and the living God. And that is what taking up the cross is. You must choose between that which is good and that which is best. And for some of us, it will mean whether or not we're going to work on the Lord's Day. There's this legitimate financial need that you have, and it is legitimate. And that is the conflict. Will you meet that legitimate need or will you honor God? And that is the tension that comes along with loyalty. Ruth had to choose between the legitimate needs of her life and choosing an uncertain life with Naomi and her God. Well, we've looked at the ties of loyalty, the tests and tensions of loyalty, and then Roman numeral 5, the triumphs of loyalty. In verse 14, they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Loyalty means being a Ruth when everyone else is being an Orpah. That kind of loyalty is always rewarded by God. Verse 22. "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest," which is the first of the harvests, I understand. And in the providence of God, there they are at the beginning of the harvest season. We're in the harvest season. Ruth takes the initiative to find work, willing to do the most humbling job that she can, to provide not only for herself, but for Naomi. Naomi likely knew she had wealthy relatives, such as the prosperous Boaz, and yet she doesn't presume upon those relationships, expecting to be cared for by them. We know some people like that, don't we? It seems that she hasn't even mentioned these things to Ruth. But God has made provision for such people in Leviticus 19. which I read at beginning at verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. In verse 33, and if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. And so here is the compassionate provision from a merciful God for the poor and the stranger. And Ruth was informed by Naomi of this provision. So she therefore had a legal right to go and to gather and to glean in these fields, not going there making demands, but getting permission in humility, and to glean in the field and to labor there along with the other laborers in the field, keeping in mind doing backbreaking work all the way. It was hard, sweaty, backbreaking work. Ruth did not have 3-inch lacquered nails, apparently, in the midst of this. We can be sure. She was demonstrating the outworking of loyalty for Naomi, living out the commitment that she had made back at the crossroads there in chapter 1. And so here she is working among rough people in the field, among these laborers. There, her loyalty and her faith are finally rewarded. Already, Ruth's life is having a deep impact on that little town of Bethlehem. Not by announcing that she's gone from house to house, turned from the living God, turned from idols to serve the living God. Excuse me. But there she is in lowly service of caring for her mother-in-law, whom she admired and loved. And have you noticed how little Ruth speaks in this whole book? It's more a speaking by her good works, isn't it? And it doesn't go unnoticed. If you look forward again to look at Boaz's remarks in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And Boaz answered and said to him, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you left father and mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." What a testimony. And others have taken notice of Ruth's care for Naomi. At first, very suspicious, very standoffish. And yet, Ruth's loyalty is now being rewarded. She discovered that she is elevated in the eyes of Boaz as well as others. And so, in Matthew 23, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And we need to keep in mind, what is the purpose of Scripture? You could probably quote it out loud with me, couldn't you? From 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Why? "That the man of God or the woman of God be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Verse 17 begins with the word "that." What is the purpose of us having the Word of God? So that you can win in a Bible quiz game? No, it's to be a completed believer, fully fitted out for every good work, isn't it? And remember Ruth's words here, "Wherever you go, I will go." Would you say that to Christ? At this moment, where is he? He's in his church, isn't he? He's among those lampstands that we read about in Revelation chapter 1. Identifiable local churches. So how are you related to a local church here or some other faithful assembly? Where is the Lord Jesus found? He's found in the waters of baptism. "Wherever you go, I will go." And even as Christ did, perhaps there are some here who need to embrace Christ, whom we offer to you this evening, and by faith confess your absolute need of him, of his cleansing you of your sins, of clothing you with his perfect righteousness, and his law keeping, his perfect loving God with all of his heart, soul, and mind, as well as fellow men. Wherever you go, I will go. Spurgeon asked the question, do you have the watermark of Christ about you? Where is Christ? He's in the table of remembrance. To do this in remembrance of me. Where is Christ? He is across the world, in places of desperate need, such as Haiti, where those pastors no longer have a home out of which to work their ministry. He's in the Far East, amidst those persecuted houses, house churches, who need your prayers. And when you say that to Christ, wherever you go, I will go, he will say that in turn to you. Wherever you go, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Matthew chapter 28. I will be with you in that prayer meeting. I will be with you, pardon me, in that local. It's a good thing I'm on my last page. I'll be with you in that local church, even to the ends of the earth. I will be with you in that hospital bed, in that hospital room. I will be with you in the valley of the shadow of death. I will never leave you. I will be with you when you have to say goodbye to your dear ones and those who sleep in Christ as well. And so finally, to those who've heard God's voice, calling to you to return to him, will you too, like Orpah, turn back to Moab? Or will you, like Ruth, turn from your idols, from your other loyalties of this life, and turn to the living God, to Christ, who is the bread of life? I urge you, don't go back to Moab. Turn to Bethlehem, to the bread of God, to the Lord Jesus. Surely the loyalty of Christ to his people should provoke us to loyalty to him as well. Well, we've begun the day considering a remarkable godly woman. I trust that you can agree with me. We've ended the day considering another truly godly woman in Ruth. So may God help us to be loyal to Christ, each one of us, to his call, for his name, and for his own glory's sake. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for sustaining my voice. And we pray that you would bless each of the encouragements that we receive from your word throughout this day, O Lord. And strengthen us by this consideration, we pray. In our Savior Jesus' name, amen.